We have come now this evening to consider the return of the King. David's return to the land, at least to the main part of Israel, crossing the Jordan from the territory of Gilead back into the mainland of Israel and moving back toward the city of Jerusalem. Following on from the work that the Lord had done in the hearts and minds of the people in the nation to stir up an interest in their hearts in bringing the king back, following on from that and from David's own encouragement of that work as he communicated the word of exhortation there in the verse 11 through Zadok and Abiathar, an appeal to them not to be the last to bring the king back, but because they were his flesh and his bone, especially the tribe of Judah, he appealed to them that they would be up and doing in the business of bringing the king back to the place that God had said that he ought to have and ought to be in. We noticed last time how he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. There was this wonderful, gracious effect in the nation where God is at work, and David, as he speaks to the people, draws their hearts out after him. And once more there is a desire for God's king. And the invitation is issued loudly and clearly in the verse 14, "Return thou and all thy servants." There is this invitation now. Come back. We want the king back. We want to get back in line with the will of God. We want to see God's king on the throne. We want once more to be in submission to God's order. And turning away from their rebellion, the men of Judah and many of the men in Israel desire now the king to come back. We're told that Judah takes the lead now in this work, having dawdled and waited almost until the very last. It seems now that David's words have had a remarkable effect upon them, because they now take the lead. And we are told down in the verse 40 that all of the men of Judah and half the people of Israel come to Jordan to conduct the king back in the direction of Jerusalem, and so show their solidarity with the king and their desire to see him on the throne. What a wonderful change the Lord worked in the hearts of those people. From dawdling at the back and looking like they were going to be the last ones to give any indication they wanted the king back on the throne and wanted to get back in line with the will of God, they're now at the forefront. Oh, the Lord can stir men up and women up in his service so that they move very quickly from the back row to the front row as far as service of the Lord is concerned. And they come now to meet the king at Jordan, to conduct him over the Jordan and to bring him, escorting him back to the city of Jerusalem and to the throne that God had appointed for him. Here are a people then that demonstrate the very simple spiritual reality that they want the will of God in their lives. And they're prepared to get up and to go to the Jordan and to there to meet the king and to give time and to invest the effort that is necessary to go to that place, to welcome the king back and to throw their lot in with him once more. They have driven him out of the land by their rebellion with in support of Absalom, but now they welcome him back with open arms. And not only, as we've been emphasizing, it's not only a welcoming of David, it's a getting back in line with the will of God. It's a getting back in tune with the revealed commands and will of the Lord. Oh, that God would stir our hearts to run to the Jordan, to get back in line with the will of God, to do what it takes, to go where it takes, to do whatever it takes to get back in tune with the revealed will of the Lord. In many ways, this was a happy time for David. I think that you can readily understand that. It was a happy time. The misery that he had endured in body and soul, the heart aches over an undisclosed period of time. Now, as he had been driven from Jerusalem, the rebellion that had caused upheaval in the land, the battle that had been fought, the time he was in Mahanaim, now his return. There had been many heartaches along the way, but this is a happy time. A happy time. And that heartache is now to a great degree replaced with joy and gladness as he is returned to his rightful place among the people of God. And he gets back to that calling that the Lord has given to him. There's so many levels at which the Lord is at work here. For David personally, it was a happy time of getting back in the way of God's will. It was a happy time of being restored to a place with God that I'm sure in his darker moments he must have thought, I'll never be back. I have so lost out with God, I will never be back. That's it over. It's finished. But the Lord is able to give joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Once more, a prayer that David prayed in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. And remember, it's that sin that is causing all of this. These are the fruits of that sin. The misery and the heartache that David endured with Absalom is a direct result of his sin with Bathsheba. But in the Psalm 51, there is a prayer that David prayed on that occasion that is answered again in these circumstances. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Oh, David had already had some taste of that in his restoration to fellowship with God in the immediate wake of his sin with Bathsheba. And we linked up those words with the events of 2 Samuel and the chapter 12, where David repents and turns from his sin. And in that prolonged agony of prayer, as he prays for the life of his child, he prays the words of Psalm 51 and he is restored to fellowship with God. And there is a sense in which the joy of the Lord is restored to his heart. But there was more misery to follow. Much more misery. And still there will be more misery even after the point we're looking at tonight as a result of that sin. But once more David experiences an answer to that prayer prayed some time before this. Make me to hear the voice of gladness. Make me to know joy, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And the heartache is now replaced by a season of joy and rejoicing as he is welcomed back again over the Jordan by his people. I'd like for us this evening just to think about the king's return for a little time. And first of all, just to think that his return follows a very significant path. David's return to the land, to the throne, follows a very significant path. We read in the verse 15, so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. In this there are strong echoes of the past that must have resonated within David's own heart and mind, as I am sure he recognized the significance of the events here and how they were in many ways an echo of past events. Let's go back to the book of Joshua in the chapter 5 and the verse 9. David comes to Jordan and to Gilgal. Gilgal was Israel's entrance point into the land of Canaan. It was at Gilgal that Israel, under Joshua, crossed the Jordan, coming into the land. God wonderfully opening up a way through the river for the people to cross and to come into Canaan. They were returning back to a point, more or less, that they had been at almost 40 years previously, when because of their sin, they had been banished to wander in the wilderness. But at Gilgal there is a return now to the blessing of God and the call of God that they had lost and missed out upon for all of those years because of their disobedience and their sin. In some ways, David's coming to Jordan and to Gilgal at this time is a reenactment of events in the nation previously. He too has been banished from the land because of his sin. But here is the way back. Here is the entrance point now, back to the will of God, back to the blessing that had been lost because of his sin and his disobedience of the commands of God. In Joshua chapter 5 and the verse 9, you read the significance of the place Gilgal. The nation is called upon in the early verses of the chapter to rededicate themselves to the Lord. There is the recircumcising of the nation. There had been neglect of this important matter all those years in the wilderness. And symbolic of their dedication of heart to the Lord and their rededication to the Lord, the nation is circumcised again. In Joshua 5, then, the verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. It was at Gilgal that the nation was rededicated. They put away the marks of Egypt that they had carried with them all the way through the time of their disobedience and their wanderings in the wilderness. There was a spiritual work done here. It was more than a mere physical thing. There was a spiritual work symbolized in the circumcision. There was a rededication of their heart to the Lord and to do the will of God. And that's why it was called Gilgal. There was a cutting off of the flesh. There was a denying, even a painful denying of the flesh, as God had called His people to be especially marked by. All these things have spiritual significance. Moses tells us twice over in the only references in the book of Deuteronomy to the rite of circumcision that it is symbolic of the circumcision of the heart. That there is to be a denying of self. There is to be a cutting off of the old man. A cutting off of the flesh and its desires, its ambitions and appetites. In order to do the will of God, David is coming back now to that place. There wasn't an Israelite, and especially a child of God among Israel, could come to Gilgal without remembering the historical significance of that place. The very name indicated the rolling away of the reproach, the cutting off of that which was connected with Egypt, the desires and the lifestyle and the thoughts and the state of heart that was associated with Egypt was dealt with at Gilgal. It may interest you to know that the name Gilgal shares exactly the same root. It means to roll. It gives us the noun that in the New Testament becomes the word Golgotha, because it is at Golgotha where the flesh is cut off. It is at Calvary where the old man is crucified and must be crucified daily. David is brought to a place even before he gets to the throne, before he gets to Jerusalem. He is brought to this place that has tremendous spiritual significance for every child of God. This is where we entered Canaan. This is where we left behind the disobedience of all those years in the wilderness. This is where there was a cutting off of the flesh and of the old man. And this is where we set out from on that era under Joshua their Savior, that era of conquest and victory as they took the land for God. That's where God brings David and his providence to at this point. Oh, the Lord makes no mistakes. Even in the places he brings us to, even in the twists and turns of life's road, the Lord has a wonderful way of bringing us back to learn lessons from the past. I have absolutely no doubt David was impressed with these things as he remembered the circumcising of the nation, the need to cut off the flesh. Would he not have remembered the consequences of his own sin? Would he not have remembered in a very personal, poignant way how his sin had caused his own downfall? But the Lord had brought him to a place where all around him, even in the terrain that where he was now standing, in the very name of the place, all around him there was the evidence. God can open the door of opportunity to the disobedient. He can bring them back. And as they come to that place that God opens for them and deal with the flesh, there's a way back to victory, a way back to the throne. But there are even more recent echoes than those from Joshua's time. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we come right up now to the time of Saul, and it's right at the beginning of Saul's reign. In fact, it's just immediately following his coronation. But a similar spirit had showed itself in Israel way back then, as had demonstrated itself in Israel under David. Because following Saul's coronation, Israel had basically ignored him. Saul went back to keeping the herds of animals, and Israel went home and got on about their business. Even though Saul was God's chosen king, even though God had said, "This is the king that is to rule over you," and it was the revealed will of God for them to submit themselves to Saul and to be under his rule. But they had ignored that. And of course that was quite in keeping with the whole spirit that had brought them to Samuel and said, "We want a king." It was the spirit of disobedience. Then when God gave them a king, they turned their back on him and go home. The spirit of disobedience and defiance and rebellion against God. But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, look at the verse 12. We're just going to break into the chapter here. Interestingly enough, a battle has just taken place. Saul, we are told in the verse 6, clothed with the Spirit of God, came to deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the attack of Nahash the Ammonite. There's a tremendous victory secured by the power of God at work. Verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Now even in that there's a parallel in the passage that we read together this evening. For there you have the kind of spirit that Abishai represented. We'll get to look at that in a minute or two. But here are the events recorded that follow on from Saul's victory in that battle. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Echoes of that event, I am sure, sounded in David's heart as he comes to Gilgal. There may well have been those there who remembered events back at the beginning of Saul's reign, There may well have been those who, although perhaps now elderly, remember this is a rerun almost of events in the past. The Lord brings David back to this place in order to teach him lessons, in order to indicate to him that he needs, in a sense, to get back to the spirit of Gilgal under Joshua. To recognize that just as the Lord had done even under Saul, the Lord is now doing again for him. And there is a renewal of the kingdom. A renewal of hope. A renewal of opportunity. There are strong echoes of the past here. But I want us to think just very quickly that there are also foreshadowings of the future. Because as we look at David's return here, and who can think of the words and the language and the incidents here without at least seeing some foreshadowings of the return of David's son, of the return of our Lord Jesus himself? There is, if you take the overall picture of what's happening here, there are so many parallels to the return of the king. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 17, let's take verse 16 just for the context. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Savior appears in his second coming, at the end of this age, we are told here how the saints will rise to meet him. Those that are dead are resurrected. Those that are alive are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And together, the dead in Christ and the glorified living rise to meet the Savior. Even in the very word that is used here for meeting Christ, there is the idea that we have read of in 2 Samuel 19, of the people of God going to meet him and to conduct him back to his throne. For that is what in effect happens. The people of God will go to meet Christ. This is not a pre-tribulational rapture. It's not what's being described here. There is no support for that in Scripture. This is the second coming of Christ. And he only comes the second time once. To have a pre-tribulational rapture, you have to have him coming a second time at least twice or maybe three times. But he only returns once the second time. And as he returns to destroy Antichrist, to conquer the world. The kingdoms of this world at that moment will become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ. The saints go to meet him. They escort him to earth. And very interestingly, like David, they escort him to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem will be the seat of his kingdom. And he will sit on the throne of David, and he will reign in the city of Jerusalem. But here you have just one little parallel. You should look for such parallels in Scripture. I always remember being taught that the history of Scripture is prophecy. The history of Scripture is prophecy because God will do nothing in the future but what he has done in the past. There are shades of what God will do in days future to our own in the record of what he has done in the past. And even here, there are shades of how the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, will return. To be welcomed by his people, to be met by his people, to be escorted to his throne. The throne that he rightly occupies. But as yet to take up upon the earth. There are scenes of judgment that take place here that also would carry us forward to the day of the Savior's return. Scenes in which David takes a dealing with his own people, with Shimei, with Mephibosheth, with Barzillai, rewarding faithful service, taking account of what they have done in his absence. And even in this there is a foreshadowing of that which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they all there are all believers. Not all men, but all believers. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from Him on that day what we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And the Lord on that occasion will inquire, as He indicates in a number of His parables, will make inquiry into the activity of His servants that they engaged in during His absence. David does such a thing here, even in a limited sense, as he returns to his own people to take up the throne. There are foreshadowings of the future. And I trust that the Lord will even help you to look for those and to see them and to benefit from them. But we need to move on just to say that this path is personally significant for David. Not just because of the echoes of the past and the foreshadowings of the future, but it has tremendous personal significance for David. It represents very simply the way back to what he had lost. It represents the way back. Not so very long before, David had walked this same path, only going the other direction, going out into the desert terrain of Mahanaim, going out into the place of isolation, going away from the throne, having to flee for his life in weariness of heart and soul and body, knowing I have brought this on my own head because of my sin. And he's going out from Jerusalem. But oh, how wonderful it is to see how God can turn things round. We're not told how long it is. It can't really have been that long. But the Lord works in His own time. And He can bring His people back to Himself. His sin had robbed him of his home. His sin had robbed him of his kingdom of peace. His own sin and his folly had jeopardized his throne, had jeopardized his whole calling to do the will of God. This is what David had thrown away when he sinned, when he backslid. He had thrown away the calling that God had given to him. And he had to face up to that. And every step of the way out of Jerusalem, through Bahurim, over the Jordan, out to Mahanaim, was a step that confirmed in his own heart, I have sinned, and oh, what I have lost and what I have thrown away. But God is a way back. It is always so encouraging, so heartwarming. It just makes your heart burn with gratitude to the grace of God to know God has a way back. David, in the mercy of God, is given an opportunity to retrace his steps. Let me just give you a couple of examples in Scripture of God's way back. Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse 12. Jeremiah is sent to preach toward Israel. At this time Israel was deep in apostasy. Already there had been a captivity take place. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Verse 22, Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And then there is the response of the people. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Oh, the Lord has a way back. Even for a people so deep into apostasy and darkness and rebellion against God as the northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel were in Jeremiah's day, it would seem, humanly speaking, there was no way back. But with God, there's a way back. Return. Acknowledge thine iniquity. For I am merciful. I am married to the backslider. Look at the prophecy of Joel. And again, Joel preached in a time of tremendous sin and departure from God and imminent judgment. And Joel says in the midst of his prophecy there in chapter 2 in the verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." You know why the prophet, or what the significance of what he says there in the verse 14 is? That who knoweth if the Lord will turn and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering? What he means is really this. What it boils down to is this. Who knows if God will turn and give us again the opportunity to serve him, to bring meat offerings, to bring drink offerings, to come to serve him, to get back into the will of God in worship and in obedience to his commands. In verse 25 of the same chapter, here's the promise of the Lord. It's just part of a long list of promises. If they turn, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. I will restore. God has a way back. A way back for the penitent. David had no doubt been exercised by the Lord in these times. And there is a way back. Oh, it's not without pain. It's not without heartache. It's not without suffering. It's not without much questioning and struggling of heart and of soul. But there's a way back. He must come to Jordan. He must cross Jordan. In so many ways, symbolic of death itself. He must, in a sense, die. He must cross the Jordan. He must go through Gilgal, reminding him of the need to crucify the flesh. He must go that way, it is true, with all the echoes of pain and the indications that God's way back is painful for the flesh and for the old man. But there is a way back. David is on his way back to the call of God and to walking once more in the will of the Lord. But David's return is marked by his dealings then with several individuals. Among the great crowds that come to welcome him and conduct him to Jerusalem, there are three men that are especially brought into prominence and brought to our notice. And in this there is a solemn presentiment of future individual dealings with the king. We'll all stand before the king as an individual. Shimei was there. We're told that in his immediate company there were 1,000 men of the house of Saul. Ziba was there. I have no doubt David had a thing or two to say to Ziba that's not recorded here. Ziba was there. Maybe there was a curiosity in David's heart to get to talk to Ziba, but David dealt with Shimei. He dealt with Mephibosheth. He dealt with Barzillai. And even in this there is a foreshadowing of the day in which the Lord's people will stand before the king. And man by man and individual by individual, we will have to give account. But our notice is especially drawn to these three persons. And we're just going to look simply and quickly at what is stated here of David's dealings with the individual men concerned. Shimei, the account is given in verse 16 through to 23 of David's dealings with him on his return. Here is the man who had cursed him. Here is the man who had bitterly rejected him. You remember how he had assaulted him, even physically, throwing stones and dust at David and his men, cursing him with a grievous curse as David left the city of Jerusalem. Now that man is found prostrate at David's feet. You see that? He falls at David's feet. Verse 18, Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. The bitter, implacable enemy of King David is now bowing at his feet, asking for mercy, pleading to be spared, acknowledging his wrongdoing, asking for mercy. Oh, what lessons we can learn from this. Proverbs 16, verse 7 tells us, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. God can make the enemies of his people serve them. That's what happens here. It's not that Shimei has been converted by the grace of God, as we'll see in a second or two. But he's still the same old Shimei. But he has been humbled, and God has brought him at the very front of the crowd to bow before God's king and to confess himself a perverse and wretched sinner, deserving death but pleading for mercy. Now Shimei's change of heart is not the result of a conversion to God. There's an external reform, it is true. But Shimei at heart is just the same old Shimei. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, this is made very clear. David knows it on the occasion here. He knows it full well. 1 Kings chapter 2 in the verse 8. David is now an old man ready to die, giving a final charge to Solomon. Here's what he says. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death but with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. David knew what Shimei was. He was a rebel to the bone. But God had so humbled this man in an external sense. And though he was still David's enemy, and though he still deserved to die and would die at David's command later, yet he is brought now to bow before God's king. In 1 Kings 2 in the verse 44, we find that several years later, Solomon does deal with Shimei. Here's what he says. Verse 44, 1 Kings 2. The king, that Solomon, said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to. Oh, it was a private thing. It was hidden in his heart. On the outside he had reformed to some degree, and he had bowed in at least an apparent external submission to David. David had spared him, but Solomon, and I believe David too, knew his heart. Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And he's executed in verse 46 by Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Be that as it may, here is an illustration of some interesting thing. It's an illustration of the conversion of sinners. Even though Shimei himself is not converted at this point, it is nevertheless an illustration of how God spares sinners. Those who come to him, those who have cursed him, rejected him, physically abused him, as they come and bow before him and confess him King and Lord, repenting of their sin, they're spared. There is an illustration in some sense of that work of the heart. Now in Shimei's case, it wasn't in the heart. That's where he came short. But where this is in the heart, and sin is put away, and there is a genuine confession of sin, then there is a sparing. God spares sinners who come and turn from their sin and cast themselves at the feet of Christ. But there's an illustration also again of what will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, in the verse 10, we have one of those texts that indicate there that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when even the wicked will bow the knee before Christ. The one that they curse, the one that they reject, they'll bow the knee before him. God working in his power, brought Shimei and humbled him and made him bow before David. It's but an illustration of the same power that in the day of the Lord will be at work to make even the vilest of men bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And much against their will, they will have to confess that he is Lord, that he is God, to the glory of God the Father. On a personal level, David's conduct toward Shimei here is the action of a man who is very conscious of God's pardoning mercy and the restorative grace that the Lord has shown him. Why does David act toward Shimei as he does here? As I've said already, I do believe David knew his heart. He knew that Shimei was worthy of death, and he instructed Solomon to that end before he died. Why does he spare him now? He spares him now because David is very conscious of the fact that the Lord had spared him. He is at this very moment on his way back to Jerusalem. He is at this very moment living out an experience of God's pardoning grace and restorative mercy. And those who are conscious of what God has done for them and conscious of God's pardoning grace are not quick to mark iniquity in others. Even in the worst of men. Even though, as I have said, I believe David knew Shimei at heart was still a rebel. He deserved to die. Yet David was not quick to mark iniquity simply because he was conscious of the Lord's own grace to him. In Matthew 6 and the verse 14, the Lord says this, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And in the context, this is linked with a praying for forgiveness. In the words of the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The Lord saying, if you're going to know forgiveness, then there will be a heart that is ready to forgive others. That softness and that tenderness of heart. Because where there is a hardness of heart, and there is not a readiness to forgive others, the Lord is saying that's evidence of a heart that isn't going to be forgiven by God. Again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and the verse 21, the Lord takes up the subject again. Peter comes to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. You forgive him every time he returned, every time he comes back, and every time he says, I repent, you forgive him. Even if it's 70 times 7. David acts in that spirit. Now, if someone was to sin against us, if we take the number that the Savior used here just at face value and say 490 times, you would have to say at least there's a question over the sincerity of his repentance. But whether or not you have a question over the sincerity of it, where there is an asking for forgiveness, we have at least to forgive. David, I am sure, questioned the sincerity of Shimei's actions. But because there was an asking for repentance, there was the showing of mercy. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 32, Paul instructs the children of God and how they are to act one to another. "Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see that old, hard, unforgiving spirit? That's the spirit in one who has forgotten Christ has forgiven me. We remember that Christ has forgiven me, then we will be tender hearted toward those who sin against us. We're not denying the sin, but where there is a turning and a repentance, then there is to be a forgiving of that sin. Colossians 3 verse 12, Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's the spirit that David is working out here. He's conscious of the Lord's goodness, and so he shows mercy and forgiveness, even to a man like Shimei, a most undeserving character by all accounts. But yet David shows that tenderness of heart because he is conscious, the Lord is restoring me. Oh, we'll not be hard-hearted if we remember that the Lord has acted in mercy and grace toward us. Abishai, by way of contrast, interjects in the verse 21 and says that Shimei should die. He wants to go, as he suggested before, and take off his head. David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me?" That's the action of an enemy. It's the action of an enemy to show that hard, unforgiving spirit. That's not a Christian spirit, that's the enemy spirit. And David rebukes Abishai here, saying, "You're an enemy. You're an enemy of the cause of God to act in that way, to think in that way." Oh, that the Lord would give us that tenderness of heart to act like the Savior in all these things. Then let's move on to think of what's said of Mephibosheth. Verse 24 through 30, we have the record of Mephibosheth's encounter with David. And although it appears that he came down to the Jordan to meet David, the discussion that is recorded in these verses does not occur until they are back in Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem, verse 25, that David begins the inquiry, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" David makes inquiry then into the reason why Mephibosheth didn't go with him. "Mephibosheth, why didn't you stand with me in the day in which I was an outcast? Why didn't you come with me? Why didn't you share my exile? Why didn't you join with me and show solidarity in that day of rejection and in the day of rebellion?" Now we can learn something from David's wise example here. Remember that the last piece of information that David has about Mephibosheth was given to him by Ziba back in chapter 16, where Ziba said, "Mephibosheth's not here because he feels and he has said that the nation's going to restore him to the throne." To use Mephibosheth's words in verse 27, he had been slandered by Ziba. But that was the last piece of information David had about Mephibosheth. Now when I read of David's return, I marvel at the patience and the wisdom that is shown here. Because I have to think that if it had been me, I would have been fuming and steaming the whole time I was in Mahanaim, waiting until I got my hands on Mephibosheth when I got home. Is that not how you would have thought? That was the last piece of information David had. And all the while he was in Mahanaim, that's the information that was known to him. "Mephibosheth sold me out. After all I did for him, he betrayed me. After all I did, he has joined in this rebellion, hoping to use it to his own good." But if it had been you or me when we first encountered Mephibosheth, we might have acted a little differently to David. But what an example is set here. Not to show a hasty spirit. Not to show that kind of spirit that reacts quickly when we hear one side of the story. There's always two sides, at least two sides to the story. But so often the Lord's people react when they hear one side of the story and they forget this may not be the truth. This may not be what really happened at all. But David shows the restraint of heart, the wisdom of character, and that patience. And he asks Mephibosheth, "Mephibosheth, why? Why did you not go with me?" Perhaps he had been impressed by Mephibosheth's appearance at Jordan. Mephibosheth must have cut quite a figure on that occasion, having paid no attention to his personal appearance. from the day that David had left the city of Jerusalem. And David asks him, Mephibosheth, why did you not go? And he gives him opportunity to explain. We can learn at the very least not to be hasty in our judgment of others, but to wait until we have the full story. But obviously David expected him to accompany him despite Mephibosheth's known disabilities. Now David knew as well as anybody that Mephibosheth was lame. And yet it is obvious that David expected Mephibosheth in that sense to stand for him, to come with him, to do what he could to accompany David even in that time of exile. His kindness to Mephibosheth deserved no less. Mephibosheth himself recognized that in verse 28. All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet thou didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. David's kindness deserved no less than the loyal support of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth explains Ziba's deception. And he indicates in his own words in the action of verse 24 his grief at David's departure, his joy at David's return, indicates quite clearly his genuine support of David's cause. Even though he had failed to attend David on that exodus from Jerusalem and to be with him among his faithful servants that accompanied him, yet Mephibosheth is pleading the case, I am a faithful, loyal supporter. From the very day and hour you left Jerusalem, David, I gave up all interest, even in my personal appearance. A sign of his mourning, a sign of his grief. It wasn't something that he started a week or 2 weeks after David left, when he sort of realized the way the tide was running and he wanted just to make things appear good. No, from the minute David left the city, Mephibosheth begins to mourn for his departure. There is evidence here of his genuineness and his sincerity of love and support for David. But nevertheless, the fact still stands. David expected him to stand with him in his hour of rejection, and he hadn't done it. You know, the Lord expects his people to stand with him. After all that he has done for us, the very least we can do is stand for him in the day of his rejection. Is that not what Paul urged upon the Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 13, the verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him. Go to him as the sin bearer. He bore your sin. Stand with him in the day of his reproach. Let us therefore go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In the light of all that Christ the King has done for us, we have a duty to accompany him. Oh, but we're lame. We have our disabilities. We have our weaknesses. He still expects us to stand. And the Savior is able to give the grace to stand and the energy to stand as we trust him for it. Mephibosheth explains how he had been deceived by Ziba, one whom he trusted to serve him, one whom he trusted to be a help to him, had deceived him, and by that deception, here's the interesting thing, had robbed him of both the opportunity and the ability to side with the king who had done so much for him. You know, there are many of God's people, genuine saints of God, that will have the same regrets that Mephibosheth had. The very same. For they too have trusted ministers. And remember that the word minister is just another word for servant. They have trusted ministers or servants to help them. Mephibosheth, it would appear, had commissioned Ziba to get the ass ready so that he could go with David. But instead of being a help to him standing for the king, the servant that he trusted
robbed him of the opportunity. He had one opportunity to stand with David. What a regret it must have been to have been robbed of that opportunity and robbed of the ability because he trusted a deceiver. He trusted a liar. I tell you, there are multitudes of the genuine saints of God, and their loyalty lies with Christ. Their heart is His. But they have been wronged and robbed and slandered and deceived by those that they have trusted to be a help to them in the work of Christ. And instead of being a help, they have been a hindrance. Instead of being a help, they have, by their actions, robbed them of both the ability and the opportunity to stand for Jesus Christ. You may have read the little piece I put in the bulletin about what I saw last night on Jack Van Impey's program. I don't watch it very often, and I don't watch very much of it because I can't stand the man. But I watched a little bit of it last night. And I just couldn't resist putting that piece in the bulletin. How many millions of people there are that are trusting a so-called servant of God like that to help them to stand for Christ. And they're robbers. That's what they are. They're liars, deceivers. No better than Ziba. Robbing poor Mephibosheth by the million of the opportunity and the ability and the grace to stand for Christ in the day of His reproach. Hang on to your dog's tail as they get to heaven when the rapture comes. What utter rubbish. And yet that's what make you mad. That's what fools like that teach. And millions imbibe it. And they'll stand before Christ on the day when the King comes. And they'll bow their head in shame like Mephibosheth did. Lord, we were robbed. We were deceived. Don't let anybody cheat you out of an opportunity to stand for Christ in the day of His rejection. Because the King will be inquiring when He comes back. Let's think in conclusion of Barzillai, verse 31 through to verse 40. An old man, a man who recognizes he's on the very edge of eternity, ready to die. The reality of death and the grave is very much before him. But he has faithfully served David in the days of his exile, in the days of his rejection, verse 32. He was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man, a wealthy man. And he had used his wealth for the glory of God in maintaining the king. His heart for David is seen in so many ways, the use of his wealth to supply the king's need, his readiness to accompany the king to Jordan, his readiness to cross over Jordan, and he says, I'm an old man, but I'll go a little way. I'll go as far as I can. I can't go as far as maybe the young fellas can go, but I'm going to go a little way. I'm going to do what I can. Oh, he had a heart for God's King and a love and a desire for Him, and he's ready to do what he can. He acts with the reality of death and the grave very much before him. Verse 34. 37, let me go back again. I want to die in my own city, be buried by the grave of my father and mother. That realization tempers his interest in material delights. Oh, what delights the king could have offered in the palace. What pleasures there were afforded in that place with the wealth of the king at his disposal. But he says, I'm an old man, David. I don't have any interest in those things now. I'm going to think about death. I have the grave before me. And so the things of earth that might normally attract younger people have no real appeal for me. You know, the closer we get to eternity, the more we should think like Barzillai and the less interest we should have in the diversions and the entertainments, innocent as they may be, the diversions and entertainments of earth. David offers a reward to Barzillai. However, in verse 36, he feels
it necessary to refuse what the king offers him because it's not worthy? Why should the king recompense me with such a reward? What did I do to deserve such a thing? And he feels amply rewarded, it would appear from his words, just to know the king's on his way by. The king's on his way to the throne, and I can go a little way of the journey with him. I can go a little way with the king on his way back to the throne. That's all the reward I need. I don't need all the delights and the material provisions that the king can make. I don't need those things. The king's on his way to the throne. I'm on the edge of the grave, and I don't need to worry or think about anything else. I like old Barzillai's thinking. It is the thinking of a man of God. It's the thinking of a man of God to whom eternity is real and the things of eternity are real and the will of God is real, and he's going to do what he can while he has breath and while he has any being. He's going to do what he can to serve the Lord. There's one thing, however, that Barzillai asks of the king, and it's found in the verse 37. While he turns down the opportunity for himself to go with the king, he says, "Behold thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king." We're not told of an exact relationship between Barzillai and Chimham. I take it that it was either his son or perhaps even a grandson, a family member, perhaps his eldest, for all we know. And Barzillai asks the king, "Will you take my son to be one of your servants? Will you take my son and find a place for him in the retinue of your servants?" That's what he wants the king to do. That will be reward enough for Barzillai. What an example this is for every Christian parent. "Lord, I don't want anything more than to see my son in the service of the king. I don't want anything more than to see my son walk beside the king, be part of the king's retinue, be a faithful servant." You can easily see the spiritual application of the words. That's what we should desire for our children, that they be in the service of God's king. We should make this our request to the king, something we should pray for, something we should seek the Lord for. It will be reward enough for Barzillai if he can only see his offspring close to the king. All this David agrees to do, and in fact he does even more for Chimham. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, again we're going back to that passage of David's final charge to Solomon. Verse 7, "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom my brother." Show kindness. Not only did David show kindness, but Solomon is to show kindness. And not only to Barzillai, it would seem Barzillai may well be dead at this point. The kindness is to be shown to his sons. And then to the second generation, there flows the benefit of an old man who served God. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 41, the verse 17. Jeremiah 41 is set in the historical context in the wake of the destruction of the kingdom of Judah by Babylon. A temporary government had been established, a governor had been established by the Chaldean king, and he has now been murdered by some, we could call them loyalist bandits in the nation. The people are now going to flee to Egypt. The land is in chaos. It's ruined. But look at verse 17. "They're on their way to Egypt now. They departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt." That's Chimham, Barzillai's son or grandson. But certainly it's the same Chimham. And you see the significance of this little incidental reference. There's the habitation of Chimham. There's a place that is identified as his possession. Where is it? in Bethlehem, David's city. It would appear that David has given to Chimham, therefore, a possession among his own possessions in the city of David, in the city of the king, in Bethlehem. There's a place there that has Chimham's name on it. This is not just the second generation now. 400 years have passed since David met Barzillai. And there's a place in Bethlehem with Chimham's name still on it. The land is in chaos. It has been ruined. It has been turned upside down by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And still there's a place with Chimham's name on it. That's the reward of faithful service. That's the reward of even going a little way with the king. Whether we're an old man or not, what benefits flow for centuries to those who serve the king. What a dim reflection there is here of the eternal benefits that come to those who serve King Jesus. Remember in Matthew 21 where the Lord Jesus comes to reward his people, and he said to them, "When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. Clothed me, fed me when I was hungry." And the king shall say to them, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And there is that eternal reward as the king blesses those who serve him. May the Lord help us to learn from these pictures, these little snapshots of David's return to the land and to the throne. Let's bow in prayer.